Well, I have to admit, the last thing I expected when I came to hold a meeting in Lindale was for the preacher to get my name wrong. But we'll forgive Chris that. Actually, the Howards are here now with you. I held a meeting with them when they were still in McKinney. And all week I was called Brother McKinney. And so that's something I'm used to, just didn't expect it here. If you have your Bible with you, would you take it out and turn to Genesis chapter 11, please? Genesis chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 1 here in just a second. Thank you for being here tonight. I know you hear that a lot, but I truly mean it. Whether you're a visitor or a member here, you could have chosen to be somewhere else tonight. You could have made that choice, but you made the active choice. Now, maybe that choice was made a long time ago that you're going to be there. But you made the active choice to be here tonight, to have an interest in spiritual things, and I appreciate that very much. Thank you for being here tonight. If we think back to the beginning, when God made the heavens and the earth, He makes man, and later woman, and He places man in a garden, not in a city. Cities have a less idyllic beginning in the Bible. The first city that we see established was established by Cain after he's banished, after he has killed his brother Abel, as recorded in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17. And throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, and really throughout the rest of the Bible, we see cities painted in mainly a negative light. You think about some of the famous cities from the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon. You think about Rome, and you think about Nineveh. Most of those cities that we think of are kind of evil, are kind of negative. And while the idea of a city is not an exclusively negative one in the Bible, it does provide a backdrop for what we'll study tonight in Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. Babel is just another way of saying Babylon, and we are very familiar with that evil city in the Bible, aren't we? In fact, in Hebrew, those two words, Babel and Babylon, are spelled exactly the same. And in the Bible, Babylon symbolized the godless society, a society that was puffed up with pride and full of persecution of righteousness and sin of all sorts. And we see that throughout the Bible, but we kind of see it in secular literature also, don't we? How many stories have been told, how many books written, how many movies filmed of that innocent, naive young person who grows up in the country only to move to the city and be corrupted by the influences and the evil found therein? How many times have we seen that even in real life? But I've yet to hear the one, maybe you have, but I haven't, I've yet to hear the one of that innocent, naive young person who grew up in the city only to move to the country and be corrupted by their terrible morals, right? And you know what? Maybe that's what you'd expect. Yeah, I know, Reagan. I know where you grew up. I know you grew up in the middle of nowhere. But I don't want you to get in your head tonight the idea that I'm suggesting that we all need to pack up and take this group from Lindale and we all need to move to the middle of Montana somewhere. That's not the point. But I am suggesting that we carefully consider the multiplication of sin that often takes place when you get a lot of wicked people all working together toward wicked ends. And that's exactly what we see in Genesis chapter 11. Will you begin reading with me, please, there in verse 1? Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." First thing that jumps out to me there is this phrase, let us make in verse 3, let us build in verse 4, let us make again there in verse 4. To this point, God is the one who has done all of the creating. And this phrase is obviously used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where the Godhead says there in the midst of creation, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God is the one who said, let us make. And now man's the one who's doing the creating. Man is the one who thinks, we'll be doing the building, we'll be doing the creating, we'll be doing the making now. If we think back earlier in the book of Genesis, what was the motivation for the first sin after the first creation? In some ways, this is after the second creation of Noah and the flood and all of that. But what was Eve's motivation to sin there in the garden as the serpent tempted her with that piece of fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Have you ever thought about that? Well, we often make the point, rightfully so, that it's the same motivation that we see when anybody sins. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But when we look at that text carefully, what do we see? We see that every tree in the garden looked good, and every tree in the garden tasted good. Chapter 2 tells us that. Every tree was like that. But what was different about that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It was desirable to make one wise. And the devil told Eve, he said, in the day you'll eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Ultimately, it was this sinful desire to be like God that was the motivation for Eve to sin there. And not like God in all the good ways, not in His innocence, not in His purity, not in His holiness, but to know good and evil. And we see the consequences of that, where that led for all of us. Now, here in Genesis chapter 11, man is about to make the same mistake again. Just like in Genesis 3, man is overstepping his limits, and we will all have to pay the price for them choosing to do so. Continue reading with me there in verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. What does that mean? Have you ever given some serious thought to that? Is God suggesting in some way that they're actually going to be successful in making a tower that reaches all the way to heaven? We know that's not the case, right? This is not the reaction of God somehow being afraid of being rivaled by the people that He has created. This isn't some pagan God saying, oh no, if man gets fire, then he'll be like us. Instead, this is the reaction of a concerned parent who sees his children going down the wrong path. They're going too far, too fast. Who, if they're left unchecked by God, will soon be involved in all manner of sin. If they do this, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. I think every parent in the audience knows that feeling. When your toddler is reaching to the age that they can pull themselves up and they can reach up on the counter and they're pulling stuff down, right? And you think, now that they can do that, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Before you know it, they're going to be up on top of the refrigerator, right? In a more serious way, I think we see that when someone is dabbling with sin. When they're dabbling with sexual promiscuity or alcohol or drugs. Once you start down that path, it opens the door to all different kinds of wickedness. Once begun, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And God doesn't want this to happen. So He steps in to thwart their plans for good. Not because He's selfish or rivaled by them, but because He loves them. And He has care and concern for them. Verse 7. Come, let us, God says, let us go down there and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Now it's God's turn to work, isn't it? Notice that the Godhead has to come down to see them, come down to see their tower back there in verse 5. They aren't close enough to heaven to do anything. They aren't close to heaven in any real sense. And man's greatest achievements are small before God. You know, I am amazed at what we can accomplish as humankind. Placing a man on the moon, isn't that fantastic? That we shot somebody in a rocket into space and they were able to land on the moon, and then we didn't just leave them there. They were able to come back and come back to the earth and survive all of that. We only live about 2.5 hours from Johnson Space Center and NASA, and so whenever anybody wants to come in, our friends maybe from other parts of the country or relatives, everybody wants to go down to NASA, and it is amazing some of the things that they're working on sending somebody to Mars, another planet. Maybe you've seen over the past month or so those high-resolution photographs they've taken of one of the moons of Jupiter, and they think perhaps that there's water there that could, in the future, perhaps sustain life in some way. That's just amazing, isn't it? But even if we did that, even if we sent somebody to Mars, that's just a planet over in our little tiny corner of the universe, isn't it? Man's greatest achievements are so small compared to God. And yet we are often so arrogant to flaunt those achievements in His face. As an employee of the White Star Line famously said at the launch of the Titanic, not even God Himself could sink this ship. And we know how that turned out, don't we? How foolish. But is it any less foolish not to give God the praise for the blessings and achievements that we have in our lives? Our achievements, no matter how great they might be, are no occasion, no reason for arrogance and pride on our part. Well, you're from Lindale. Lindale's a great city, isn't it? I think so. I think there's lots of good people here. But can you imagine God saying, oh, you're from Lindale. Let me come down and see this great city that you have built. Now I'm really going to offend some people. Oh, you went to A&M. Let me come down and get some knowledge from you, right? You're wealthy. Well, let me come down and borrow some wealth and money from you. Your kid can really play ball. Let me come down and borrow some talent from them. Oh, look at your beauty. Let me come down and admire your majesty. How silly that is, isn't it? But we get pretty puffed up about those things sometimes. What's the solution? The solution is to give glory to God. Anything that I achieve, anything that I accomplish in my life, because God has given me the ability and allowed it to be so. And it is the same thing for you. And if we don't give glory to God for all that we accomplish personally, all that we accomplish professionally, all that we accomplish as a local church, then we run the risk of being like Nebuchadnezzar in that same city of Babylon, who looked out over it and said, look at this mighty Babylon that I have built. And what did God do? He sent him out to pasture that he might eat grass as a wild animal. Give glory to God, or else we find ourselves in the same position as these folks here in Genesis chapter 11. So our text ends in verses 8 and 9. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. God's design in Genesis is for people to fill the earth, but they refuse to follow God's design. They have their own plans and their own goals. But God accomplishes His purposes by confusing their language. I would say that most everyone here this evening is familiar, at least to some degree with this account, with this story. And that's the way we often view it, as a kid's story, perhaps. But this happened. And this is written for a reason, not just for our children, but for us as well. So what does this mean to us and our understanding of God? What practical lessons can we take from the Tower of Babel? May I suggest four quick things this evening? Number one, sin drives us from home and God and true unity. When we sin, it drives us away from home and our Father and any unity that we hope to accomplish. Isn't that exactly what's happened in the book of Genesis to this point? We think about Adam and Eve and the perfect fellowship they have with God in the garden. Can you imagine that? That they walked with Him and talked with Him. Imagine the relationship that they had with one another and all of the problems and fights and so forth that take place in marriages. They didn't have any of that. And they lost it because of sin. And then Cain and Abel, these two brothers. We know that Cain was jealous of Abel and that sacrifice. And so what happens? God tells him, why are you angry? Sin lies at the door. And yet he takes a rock and he kills his brother. And it drives him from home. He's not allowed to be there anymore. He has to go and he has to be a wanderer over the face of the earth. If we think about the New Testament, isn't that exactly what happened with the prodigal son? He says, give me my inheritance. Basically, he's saying, Dad, I wish you were dead so that I could get what's coming to me. And that father gives it to him and he goes into that far country. It drove him there. But it didn't fulfill him. It didn't leave him any better. And sin brings social disruption on a global scale. The reason why we have wars, the reason why we have so many problems between different kinds of people who look just like one another and yet live right next to one another, the reason why we have problems with people who don't look like one another and live right next to one another is because of sin. Sin drives us away from home. Every problem ever encountered in every relationship and every home with any government was because of sin. And yet sometimes we, like the people of Babel, think more sin is the answer. And if I can just go further down this path, if I can go further away from God and further away from home, things are going to work out. But until we come to ourselves and return home to our Father, it's not going to work out. Number two, sin against God and His design often brings upon us the very things that we fear. When we sin against God and the way God has designed things because we're afraid of something happening, usually that same thing ends up happening to us. Think about in this text. They're afraid that they're going to be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And that's why they come together to build this city. And what happens? They're scattered over the face of the whole earth, right? They want to make a great name for themselves. And their name becomes infamous instead of famous, doesn't it? It's synonymous with confusion and failure and rebellion against God. They think that they will reach the heavens together, that they will reach God if they will pool their resources and their efforts, and yet at the end of the account, they are further from God and each other than they ever were before. And this fear of preventing something is a powerful motivator for us. But it is often a misguided motivator. The motivation may not be bad in and of itself, but if the action that it causes is, then we've gone down the wrong path. There are lots of people who have a fear of loneliness, a fear of lack of intimacy in their lives, and so they sin. And they engage in acts that are reserved only for marriage. And what do they miss out on? They miss out on true intimacy that can be had between a husband and a wife. And even more, the intimacy spiritually that they can have with their God. They miss out on that because they're afraid they're going to miss out on it. There are some Christians who fear exposure to the world that seemingly is growing more and more sinful day by day. And I have two little girls, and I'm afraid of that. But I can't let that fear be the motivation for the way I behave. Because there are too many Christians who just retreat from the world. They sin and they don't shine their lights like they should. And so what happens to the world without that influence of these good people? It grows more sinful. The very thing that we're afraid of because of us, because we aren't doing what God called us to do by His design, to be salt and to be light in this world. I think most of us at some point in our lives have feared the way that we're going to be perceived by other people. We fear that when we're at school, those people are going to look at us differently. And we fear when we're at church that those people are going to look at us differently. And so we try and split both ways up the middle. And we act one way at church and we act another way at school or at work or around our family or whatever the case might be. And people see through that. And so both sides just kind of know that we're a hypocrite. And they perceive us in a very negative way when that's the very thing that we fear. I think sometimes we fear false doctrine. And there is a sense in which we always need to be vigilant and on guard and watchful for false doctrine. But instead of holding to the truth, we're so afraid of the false doctrine, we say to ourselves, well, I know that false doctrine is wrong, so what I'm going to do, I'm just going to do the opposite of that, whatever that might be. And what does it end up being sometimes? False doctrine. Just on the other side of the spectrum. We need to hold to the truth. The truth of God's way and God's plan. We need to do what God has called us to do according to His design. And if we do that, things will work out in the way God intends for them to work out. And it won't bring upon us those things that we fear. We must be careful not to sow to the wind, because if we do, the Bible tells us we will reap the whirlwind. What should our attitude be like as Christians? I think it's described well in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul is in many ways writing his dying letter. He knows that he's about to leave this world and he wants to write a letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, who he loves so dearly. And he says to him in verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear," that is, timidity or cowardice. That's not the disposition that should be in us, all of us as Christians. "But instead a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind." That's the disposition that should be in us. But if we allow fear to be our motivating factor in life, we won't have a sound mind. We've probably all had those moments of panic, right? Whatever the case might be, whatever the situation, whether it's you're almost drowning like we talked about in the Bible class Sunday morning, or your kid has run off, you don't know where they are, whatever it is, that moment of panic, we don't make good decisions in those moments. And if we allow fear to be our motivation as Christians instead of a sound mind and power and love, we won't make good decisions either. What we need to do is follow God's plan. And follow it with a sound mind. Number three, what we should learn from Babel is that those who are truly great are those who are made great by God. If you want to be great in this life and in the one to come, God is the one to make you great, not we ourselves. A careful reading of our text there in Genesis chapter 11 reveals that the primary purpose that these people had in building this tower was not primarily to reach heaven, but to make a name for themselves. They made a great name for themselves, all right. Their name means confusion. Ironically, Babel, B-A-B-E-L. It's always dangerous when I start spelling stuff. But Babel actually means gate of the gods. But in Hebrew, it sounds just like the word Babel, A-L, which means confusion. I think God has a sense of humor. Even in this, there is confusion between languages, right? And what their name ends up meaning is confusion. Our modern word Babel, B-A-B-B-L-E, to talk in an incomprehensible way, is found in a wide spectrum of languages, from Greek and Latin to Sanskrit and Norwegian. All those languages have this word for confusion, for Babel. You're just talking, but I don't understand what you're saying. They made a great name for themselves, didn't they? Not one anybody really wants. God's name is great, and it is His right to make another's name great. What's the very next account as we turn back there to Genesis? What's the next account we see after Genesis chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel? Well, there are some genealogies there, Shem's descendants, and that leads us to Terah, who is the father of Abraham. But the next real story, the next real account that we see is in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God does indeed make somebody's name great, but it is Abram who would become Abraham, a father of many nations. His name was made great, and it was made great by God. And yet I think we all have this temptation to make a name for ourselves, to exalt ourselves instead of God exalting us. If you turn to Matthew chapter 20, we see this even with the chosen apostles of Jesus. Matthew chapter 20. I think this is in some ways one of the funniest accounts in all of the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 20, starting there in verse 20, perhaps you remember the account. James and John, their mother comes to Jesus. And she asks him, she says, "I want you to put one of my sons on your right hand. I want you to put the other of my sons on your left hand when you come into your kingdom." You think about that, that's kind of funny, isn't it? It's kind of like your mom going to your place of work and saying to your boss, "You know, my sons really need a raise. You need to know what you've got here with my sons." And so Jesus looks at him and he says, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" And they say, "We are able." And he says, "That's going to happen. But to sit on the right hand and on the left hand, that's not mine to give. It's my Father in heaven. It's His place to make somebody great like that." But then notice verse 24. "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Now, why were they displeased with these brothers? Were they displeased because they said, "Don't James and John? No, that's not what the kingdom is about. It's about humility and service." No. They were displeased because they didn't think of it first. James and John got the first word in. And so Jesus, knowing what's in their hearts, says to them in verse 25, "But Jesus called them to Himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many.'" Now that's just one of a dozen or more places in the New Testament where that concept is taught. We sing, I think Lindale still sings this song, "Jesus' Name Above All Names." You ever sing that? What makes Jesus' name so great? Why is His name exalted above all names? Well, there are lots of reasons, but here, it's because of His sacrifice, because of His service. Because, as Paul tells us in the book of Philippians in the second chapter, He didn't view the greatness of being in heaven as something to be hung on to at any cost. But He was willing to let go of that, to empty Himself and to come and live as a man, to die on a cross, to rise on the third day and be exalted again by His Father. He was willing to serve and to give Himself, and that's why His name is above all names. He is great because He was willing to serve and suffer and die on the behalf of others. You know the greatest people in the kingdom? The greatest people in this church or at Timberland Drive where I preach or any church of congregation of the Lord's people. The greatest are those who serve. And so many serve in capacities where they do it without blowing a trumpet before them as the Pharisees did. Do, 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 do. Here I am, about to do something great. They serve without anybody knowing it. They serve behind the scenes, wanting only to do what's right, wanting only for God to be pleased, wanting only to help their brothers and sisters in Christ and those in the world that they might influence to come to Christ. They may not have a building named after them. They may not have a day in their honor. When they die, they may not have a funeral that's overflowing with people. But when they stand before God, their name will be great because it's written in the Lamb's book of life. If we want to be great, let's do what God would have us to do, and He will make our name great. And then finally, number four, God provides the solution for confusion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, I understand I'm plucking this verse from its context, but I think it's fair to do so because this is just a quality of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, it says, Paul says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Now there, Paul is dealing with issues they were having in the assembly where everybody had a prophecy and everybody had a tongue and they were just going about it in a haphazard sort of manner, talking over one another. They didn't have interpreters. And that kind of confusion, he says, there's no place for that in the assembly. But that concept is one that is just true of God. He is not the author of confusion. He is the author of peace. And maybe you say, well, wait a second, preacher. We just read Genesis chapter 11. Isn't God the one who caused the confusion? Didn't He confuse their languages? I would say not really. Confusion in our text in Genesis chapter 11 was just a consequence of sin. It was a judgment because of their sin. To put it in terms of Genesis chapter 3, it was a curse placed upon man because of our rebelliousness. We're the cause of that because of our sin. And yes, God drove them out of the garden because of their sin, but it was their fault, and they were the cause of it. And yes, God confused their languages and spread them over the face of the earth, but it was because of their sin. Sin causes the problem, but God provides the solution. We have so many confused people in the world today. There are people who are confused about their role, not just in life, but their role in the home, their role in the family. What is it that I'm supposed to be doing as a father or a mother or a husband or a wife or a grandparent? What am I supposed to be doing as God has called me to do and designed for me to do? There are people who are confused about just what to do with their lives, about what life is all about. Why do I wake up in the morning? Why am I taking oxygen on this blue ball? What is life all about? And people are confused about that. And they're searching. They want to know. There are people who are confused about why they aren't truly fulfilled. When they have all the things that life has to offer. Where the devil and the society has told them, if you have this, you'll be happy. And they get that and they aren't happy. And society says, well, if you have this too, then you'll be happy. And they get that and they aren't happy. And they find themselves and they've got everything that earth has to offer. They have all the wealth and all the pleasure. And like Solomon, they find themselves saying, vanity of vanities. I'm not fulfilled. I'm not happy. And they're confused about that because they've been told a lie. There are people who are confused about things as fundamental as their gender. Did you know that there is a branch of the LGBT movement who is pushing for a new acronym to describe that community, to describe that movement? The new acronym is LGBTQQIAAP. Oh, I guess that's I hear a few chuckles. That's funny in one way because it's like we don't want to leave anybody out, right? Got everybody in there, but that's really just kind of sad. It's sad to me because those people are searching for something. They're confused. And they're trying to find, where do I fit? What's my identity? You know what the solution is? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God is not the author of confusion. He's the author of peace. And He can think all these things in life that seem jumbled up, that seem not to make sense, and He says, this is what you need to be doing. This is the way you need to be living. And if you do that, then you'll have purpose. You'll know what life is all about. Listen, I make all kinds of mistakes in my life. I'll be the first to admit that. Stephanie's not here tonight, but if you want to wait till Thursday or Friday, when Lord willing she'll get there, and ask her how many mistakes I make, you can ask her, and maybe she'll tell you. Just don't ask too often, okay? But I know two things. I know who I am, and I know where I'm going. Not because I'm special, but because God has told me those two things. I know my identity. I know who I am. I know what life's about. And I know what the goal of all of this ultimately is about. To live in such a way that I might glorify God and see His face someday. That I might live with Him eternally and serve Him before His throne. The solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the confusion that we see in the world. In many ways, the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church is a reversal of Babylon. Turn to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment, if you would, please. Acts chapter 2. I love the Bible. I love how it has one author. And as you read and you study, you say, wait a second, there's something there that I've not seen before. And this is something that I've only seen here recently in Acts chapter 2. If you'll begin reading with me there in verse 5. Now this is just after the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the apostles. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. Then in verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Those 50 days from Passover to Pentecost, Jerusalem just swelled with Jews from all over the world and converts from all over the world, proselytes. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. Isn't that interesting? Because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pergia and Pamphylia, Egypt and all parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And on that occasion, that's when Peter preaches the first gospel sermon. So at Babel, we see that God transformed a single language into many languages, creating confusion. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit made it possible for many languages to be understood as one, creating unity and peace. At Babel, language was used to promote a human agenda. They said, let's make a name for ourselves. But at Jerusalem, language was used to announce and proclaim the mighty works of God in chapter 2 and verse 11. From Babel, God scattered the people in judgment, as we're told in Genesis 11 and verse 9. But from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, God scatters the people to spread the good news, the gospel, which would unite Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female in Christ. God can create unity. God can destroy confusion, but only through His Son and only through the gospel. The gospel is the answer. And if Babel is what happens when you get a bunch of people working together against God for wicked ends, the early church is what happens when you get a bunch of people working with God to righteous ends. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, this last passage, and the lesson will be yours. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. The book of Ephesians is telling that gospel story. What God has done through Jesus Christ by His grace. That we were dead in sin and we can be made alive through Jesus Christ. And we can sit in the heavenly places with Him. And this mystery has been revealed that Jews and Gentiles both can have a part in this change, in this transformation that takes place in us in Christ. And he says there in verse 19, after saying, yes, Christ has broken down these barriers, now therefore you Gentiles, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the things that they taught as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That tower is long gone in Babel, but we can be part of a better building project. We can be part of an eternal building project. As we said at the beginning of the lesson, we see cities cast in a mostly negative light in the Bible, but it is not totally negative. There is a city where we all want to be, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the city of heaven itself, as heaven is described as a great city where everyone from all nations, all tribes, all backgrounds, whether Jew or Gentile or male or female or slave or free, we can all be one in Christ Jesus. We can all be united. And have you ever thought about how in heaven we will all speak the same language and we will use it to sing the same song of Moses and the Lamb? There we will have one language in perfect unity, praising our God together for all eternity. And if we can help you in some way to get there this evening, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?